I invite you to remain standing for the lesson. It comes to us from the New Testament, from the 20th chapter of the Gospel of John. We're reading verses 1 through 18. I invite you to clear your minds and open your hearts to God's word for us. Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they've laid him." Then Peter and the other disciple set out and went towards the tomb. The two were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent down to look in and saw the linen wrappings lying there, but he did not go in. And then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen wrappings lying there and the cloth that had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. And then the disciples returned to their homes. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb. As she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had been lying, one at the head, the other at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." And when she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there. But she did not know that it was Jesus. And Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you looking for?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you've laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Hebrew, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not hold on to me, because I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord." And she told them that he had said these things to her. This is the word of God for the people of God. You may be seated. My wife, Sherry, and I were in Phoenix for a few days in February at a pastor's conference, and it was one of those conferences where United Methodist pastors from all over the nation, about 80 of us, were together, and the spouses were invited. And we were eating dinner one night with colleagues, and we got into a conversation about the difficulty of preaching on Easter. And one friend said, "You know, preaching on Easter is kind of like standing at the rim of the Grand Canyon and saying something like, 'Isn't it pretty? Wow-wee.'" And we all understood exactly what he was saying. Pretty much anything you say after a reading like what we just read doesn't really do it justice. We could just read the passage and have the benediction, but not so fast. At the table, one of my friends also looked at my wife and said, "Sherry, can you do a little analysis of Davis's Easter preaching?" And she said, "As a matter of fact, I can." She said, "Essentially, Davis does the same thing on Easter that he does every other Sunday, except he talks a little louder. And he moves a little faster." So let me just say, before we get good and started, if I get a little louder and move a little faster, you'll understand. He's risen. It's Easter. Of course, the backdrop of this Easter story is one of unfathomable heartache. unbelievable grief. I was a psychology student in college, and I can remember it was about a half a century ago that a Swiss psychiatrist named Elizabeth Kubler-Ross wrote a groundbreaking book called On Death and Dying. In her study and research of terminal patients and their families, she identified five stages in the grief process. Some of you remember, and some of you have been through these stages in recent days. Denial, anger, bargaining, depression, and acceptance. Dr. Ross says these are not linear stages. They can occur in any order. But I have to tell you, if I were a betting man today, I would say that Mary Magdalene, on that early Sunday morning, on her way to the tomb, was probably stuck in stage four. Depression. I'm not getting on to Mary. It's completely understandable. Who wouldn't have been? She was among the last to leave the cross on Friday afternoon. She was an eyewitness. She watched her teacher draw his last breath. She heard him speak his last words. It is finished. She saw the soldier's sword pierce his side. And you know as well as I do, if you've ever been involved in something tragic like this, there are some things that you cannot unsee. And we call this week Holy Week, but don't let it fool you. This was a train wreck for Jesus and his disciples. There were two influential men who happened to be a part of the religious council called the Sanhedrin. There were 71 of them, and two of them, namely Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, who were opposed to the verdict about Jesus on the cross, made the arrangements. On Friday afternoon, they took the body, they carved out linens of cloth, they took 100 pounds of aloe and myrrh. That's a big amount. That's a royal funeral, actually. And they set the body in a garden tomb on Friday afternoon. Jewish law, of course, prohibits contact with the deceased on the Sabbath, and the Sabbath day begins sundown Friday and continues to sundown on Saturday. And so Mary would have to wait until Sunday to visit the grave. You'll see it this afternoon beside the columbarium. I see it almost every day. A truck or a car pulls up. Flowers come out of the car to the niche to remember, to grieve. Mary came to visit the grave. Listen to what John says. While it was still dark. That's not a throwaway line. If you know anything about John, John is very symbolic in his presentation, and he's not just giving you the time of day. He's talking about the state of her mind. She's in the dark. She can't see straight. She can't eat. She can't sleep. Some of you who have been through death in recent days understand that. But for John, the darkness means an absence of light. It means an absence of faith, an absence of vision and clarity. I think back to John 13 in the farewell section. We spent our entire Lenten pilgrimage on John's farewell section. You remember that point where Jesus is serving his Last Supper at the table, and he looks at Judas as he gives him the bread and cup and says, "One of you will betray me." And then he says to Judas, "What you're going to do, go do it now." And the scripture says, "And Judas left the table, and it was night." That's darkness. And Mary came in the darkness. Don't look now, but I think using Kubler-Ross's stages that Mary is stuck on stage four. She's blinded by her tears. When I think of grief, I think of Dr. Earl Grolman, who was from Boston, Massachusetts. He was a Jewish priest who wrote a number of books on bereavement. He was trying to do away with the stigma that it's not okay to weep. And let me just say, if you don't know, tears are welcome here. You don't ever have to pretend. God knows. But Earl Grolman wrote these words: "Grief is not a disorder, it's not a disease, it's not a sign of weakness. It's an emotional, physical, and spiritual necessity. The price we pay for love and the only cure for grief is to grieve. Reminds me of another rabbi, maybe you know him. He said, "Blessed are they who mourn, for they shall be comforted." There's no other way to comfort. And let me just say, grief doesn't make you imperfect. It makes you human. When she draws near the tomb at night in the darkness, blinded by her tears, she does note that the stone that covered the entrance is gone. It's been rolled away. And suddenly, can you imagine, her grief turns to fear. She freaks. I mean, an open grave in the dark will do that to you. That's why I don't do grave services at night. And if you want an interment, a burial after dark, Jim Hughes or Casey will be happy to help you. He'll take care of it. But personally, I've seen way too many movies, you know. I remember when I was a youth pastor, we used to have what we call scary movie night, and we justified it with the parents by saying it was good for spiritual formation. Because, I mean, think about it. After you've watched Halloween and Night of the Living Dead, anybody's going to give their heart to Jesus. We had a lot of decisions. But grief turns into fear in the face of an open grave. Her instinctive reaction was grave robbers, tomb raiders. So what does she do? She runs. Smart girl. She runs to Peter and John. She's out of breath. They have taken him out of the tomb, and we have no idea where he is. They have taken the Lord out of the tomb. I want you to notice in that line that though Mary thinks he's dead, she still refers to him as Lord. Hope is hanging by a thread. Meanwhile, Peter and John hoof it to the tomb, and now everybody's running scared. You've heard of the Christmas rush? This is the Easter rush. Everything is getting louder and faster. It's Easter. When they get to the tomb, they confirm, sure enough, the stone is gone, the tomb is empty, the grave clothes are folded neatly. Apparently, the grave robber was a neat freak of some kind. And John believes. Now, I'm not sure what he believed. I'm not sure it was a transformational belief. Maybe he just believed that the tomb was empty because he saw it. But he went home. He and Peter just went home unchanged. And then John clarifies it, "For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead." Now pause it there for just a moment. One of the keys to Easter faith is understanding Scripture. And I've discovered the hard way that it's hard to understand Scripture if you don't ever read it. They didn't understand the Scripture. You see this, by the way, in Luke 24. I love Luke's Emmaus walk story. Y'all remember this story where two grief-stricken disciples, they're leaving Jerusalem, they're stuck in stage 4, and they're walking west at the end of the day on Sunday into a setting sun. Tears in their eyes, they're blinded by their own darkness. And suddenly, Luke says, they were joined by a stranger. And it's Jesus, but they don't know it's Jesus. And the stranger, as he walks alongside them in their grief, engages them in conversation. Listen to what Luke says. "Beginning with Moses and the prophets, he interprets the things about himself in the scripture. The written word points to the living word, which is Christ Jesus. The resurrection becomes the lens through which the early church views the entire Old Testament. In fact, if you turn over to Acts 2, you'll find the first Christian sermon ever preached, Pentecost. Peter takes as his text Psalm 16, written by David, has everybody stand for the reading of the word, and then he reads David's words, "I saw the Lord always before me. He's at my right hand so that I will rejoice and not be moved. Therefore, my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. Moreover, my flesh will live in hope." Listen, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or Hades, and you will not let your Holy One experience corruption. Then he says the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. They're seated. And then he launches into his first Christian sermon, and he says, I know you all think that this is about David. It's not. Let me tell you who this scripture is about. It's about Jesus, the Word incarnate, whom God has raised up, and we are all witnesses. In other words, we have seen him with our own eyes. The primary means of spiritual formation, of revelation, is Scripture. And I want to tell you today, that's why Bible study is not optional for a disciple. It's critical. It's so important. It's the Scripture that enables us to walk in the light as he is in the light. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. In the understanding of the Scripture, they came to faith. But here's the best part of the story. This is my favorite part of the story. It's the last bit. After the boys return home, Mary stays put. And listen to what John says. She stood, that's an important word, stood. She stood weeping by the tomb. The word for stood in the Greek is the similar word, it's a similar word to the word abide. You remember John 15, if you abide in me, I will abide in you. And Mary is abiding. The others have gone. She's grieving, yeah, but she's not leaving. She's not going anywhere. After looking inside the tomb, she turns around. Now, whenever you see that word turn, the Greek is metanoia. It means there's a reversal that's happening. She's going from darkness to light. She turns, and get this, she bumps into the maintenance man. That's what it says, the gardener. It's Jesus, but she doesn't know it. Woman, why are you crying? He says, whom are you looking for? Sir, she says, if you've carried him away, just tell me where he is and I'll take him. And then this mysterious gardener calls her by name, Mary. Mary. It's the greatest one-word sermon in the New Testament. When he calls her name, all of a sudden, the darkness is dispelled. Her eyes are open. Rabboni, she says, which not only means teacher, it's more personal. It means my teacher. And darkness gives way to light. What John is saying here is that faith not only comes through Scripture, it comes through personal experience. Mary, don't you know that when Jesus said that, she must have gone back to a hillside where she heard him say one day, I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep by name. And they know my voice. This is personal. Same thing with Thomas. A week later, you remember Thomas, who was so hardcore, so grief-stricken about Jesus' death that his grief turned into cynicism and skepticism. He said, I won't believe it, even if I see him. I won't believe until I jab my hand into his wound. And Jesus came through locked doors and said, Thomas, touch me. And Thomas said, listen, my Lord, my God. It's personal. I was 16 when I heard Jesus call my name. Jim, it was at McKendree Church. It was on a mission trip. Most of us were up to no good on that mission trip. We were supposed to be building a library in the Seminoles of South Florida. And a group of us huddled together in a little sanctuary one night and started talking about our lives and confessing much of our lives, 16, 17, 18-year-olds, and somebody opened up the Scripture. And 3 hours later, we were still in there praying and weeping because we heard God call our name. And when you hear him call your name, faith is no longer theoretical. It's personal. It's personal. Finally, I want you to notice in the text, after the opening of Scripture and the encounter, the personal encounter, notice that the risen Christ commissions Mary, commissions her. Her faith is personal, but Jesus wants our faith to go public. It is true that faith is personal, but it's never private. So whenever anyone says to you, oh, that's a private matter, it's really not. The witness of the risen Christ is intended to go public. So when Jesus calls your name, he probably calls you to do something about it. He probably gives you a task or a mission. All that's true except for the word probably. When you encounter Jesus, he has a mission with your name on it, and he did for Mary. I want you to go and tell my brothers that you've seen me, that I'm in the process of ascending. Go and give your witness to my brothers. And I tell you what gets me about that line. Jesus is referring to the disciples as brothers. And I think, man, he's got more grace than I do. After their show of support on Friday night or Friday afternoon, I'm surprised Jesus didn't say, hey, go and tell those no goods. Appreciate their support. Go and tell those defectors, those turncoats and traitors. I really appreciate them. He doesn't say that. He calls them brothers. You know, it's interesting that when you look through the Gospel of John, Jesus begins by referring to the 12 as disciples, and then servants, and then friends, and then brothers. He treats failures like family. And then Mary's running again. Everybody's running. Things are getting louder and faster. It's Easter. She's running again, but this time she's not running on empty. She's got a full tank. Mary's not running scared anymore. She's not afraid. She's running secure. She's not stumbling in the dark anymore. She's striding in the light. And what gets me about this story is that her grief process was interrupted. She never made it to stage 5. There was no acceptance, because you can't have a funeral for somebody who's not dead. She never accepted it. And she became the first apostle to the apostles. And that doesn't mean she'll never suffer again, and it doesn't mean you won't. It means that though you suffer, you will not suffer as those who have no hope. This is personal. And when faith becomes personal, you can't go home the same way you came. Let me give you one example and I'm finished. Many of you know the name Rick Warren, yes? You've heard that name? Two of you? Others? Rick Warren? Okay. Rick Warren wrote a book called The Purpose-Driven Life years ago. Everybody, I think, so many have read that. He was pastor for over 30 years at a church called Saddleback Church, one of the fastest growing, just a wonderful church. But what you may not know about Rick and Kay, his wife, is that they went through a devastating loss with their 27-year-old son, Matthew, who took his life. Matthew had battled depression and mental illness most of his life. And about a year after the tragedy, Rick said, a lot of my friends were asking, how on earth have you and Kay, how have y'all gotten through it? How have you kept going in your grief? And Rick said, honestly, and I know this is very simple, but I always responded to them with one word, Easter. He said the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus happened over 3 days. Friday was the day of suffering and pain. Saturday was the day of doubt and confusion, but Sunday was the day of hope and joy. And then he said, here's what I know. Every one of us, including you all in this room, every one of us are going to face these 3 days over and over again in our lifetime. And when you do, you'll find yourself asking three fundamental questions. Number one, what do I do in my days of pain? Number two, how do I get through the night of doubt and confusion? And number three, how do I get to the day of victory and joy? And he said, my only answer is Easter. Easter means two things to the church. It means a life that never ends and a love that never fails. Weeping remains for the night, but joy comes in the morning. And so I'm moving a little faster this morning. Somebody's put some spring in my shoes. And I'm talking a little louder. And I'm singing, every day to us is Easter, with its resurrection song. When in trouble, move the faster to our God who rights the wrong. Alleluia, alleluia. See the power of heavenly throngs. Somebody's in the dark this morning. You're in a funk. You're in a mist. You're in a fog. Maybe you're hanging by a thread. You're not sure what you believe, and sometimes if you believe, but you're here. You're grieving, but you're not leaving. If you listen closely this morning, you will hear Jesus call your name. Jim. George. Ryan. Al. Peggy. You'll hear his name. It's personal. And when you hear him call your name, you can't ever go home the same. God has a way of showing up in the dark, but even the darkness is not dark to him. The night is as bright as the noonday sun, for darkness is daytime for him. And that, good friends, is what today is all about. Amen.